Shout out to keep your Bibles open there. And we're going to continue as we look through Galatians. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. Lord, we need you to speak to us. We need you to speak your gospel to us. I pray that as I speak this morning, your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. We pray that you would fill us with love and joy and peace. And would you please open our eyes to the freedom that we have in Jesus? Would you please set him before us? We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Amen. In June 2016, there were some huge storms that battered the Sydney coastline. You might remember them. It was only a few years ago. A large storm cell rolled into Sydney and happened to coincide with a king tide that was happening. And large swathes of the Sydney coastline were pounded and eroded and washed away in these huge storms. 8 metre high waves. There were over 10,000 calls to the SES in regards to storm damage. The damage bill ran into the hundreds of millions. In particular, Collaroy and Narrabeen, the coastal suburbs, copped a particular hammering, and we saw aerial footage of these harbourside homes, and the swimming pools had sort of collapsed into the ocean, sinkholes that opened up in people's backyards, the ground underneath people's homes actually washed away. The story that stuck with me was one of the families that was interviewed on the news. They had bought their home five or six weeks earlier and had just finished renovating. And the day before the storm rolled in, they'd actually moved their furniture into the family home. And then the storm hit, and they watched the home that they spent years saving for simply wash away. Can you imagine it? Watching the thing that you've been saving for and working for years, simply wash away on a king tide. In the passage today, Paul is talking about a meeting that he's having with some other church leaders. He goes to Jerusalem and meets with the church leaders in Jerusalem. But before we go any further, I just want you to stop and think about those first few words. Those first few words in the passage, have a look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. 14 years. For 14 years, Paul has been preaching the gospel. He's been teaching the faith. He's been encouraging Gentiles to put their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus. And he has worked and he has suffered. And everything that he's worked for and everything he's suffered for and everything that he has taken joy in his ministry could be washed away out from under them. You see, others have come into the church. Other false teachers have come in and they've told the Gentile believers that they need to get circumcised like the Jewish believers. Otherwise, they won't be genuinely accepted by God. The message, in effect, is, yeah, Jesus died for you and you're forgiven, but now you need to do something else to be saved. There's something extra that you need to do now to be genuinely acceptable to God. It's easy to see if we start looking at verse 4. So here's the problem. Verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. They've come in and taught another message that actually leads to, as Paul puts it, slavery. Takes away their freedom. So what did they do? Here's what they did, verse 1 to 2. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. And here's the outcome. Here's the result of the meeting. Verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, who was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And in verse 5, we see what's at stake. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul went all the way to Jerusalem. Not an easy journey, not a quick journey when you live in the ancient world. Paul went all the way to Jerusalem because the truth of the gospel and the freedom of those Gentile believers was at stake. For the Gentile believers, they are set free through the gospel. And Paul is afraid that they will now be made slaves to something else. The question is, are they acceptable to God through what Jesus did for them, through Jesus' death and resurrection for them, or are they acceptable to God by something else that they have to do? In this case, circumcision. The gospel says that we are acceptable to God through Jesus' death and resurrection for us. That is the ground of our hope. That is the ground of our freedom. It's not our own effort. It's not our own religious performance. That is the message that brings freedom. That you are acceptable to God through what Jesus Christ did for you and not your own efforts. Now, Paul's not opposed to circumcision in itself. Paul was a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish background and he was circumcised. If you look at the book of Acts in chapter 15, there's a church council and it declares quite clearly that Gentile Christians are not required to be circumcised to be a part of the church. But then if you keep reading, Acts 16, Paul does something weird. Timothy joins Paul in his missionary journey and Paul gets him circumcised. Why? Why would they do that? Does Paul think that Timothy needs to be circumcised? No. No, he doesn't. Clearly not. Why do it then? Because on this missionary journey, they're going to be reaching out to Jews. For the sake of ministry, he encourages Timothy to get circumcised in order to reach out to those Jewish people that they want to reach with the gospel. They want to take away any barriers to the ministry that could be there. So Paul's not opposed to circumcision in itself. It's fine. But he is arguing that these Gentile believers that have put their faith in Jesus and are justified through Jesus and have put their hope and their trust in Jesus are acceptable to God because of Jesus and not because of their religious performance. Nothing else that they need to do. Let's be clear too that Paul is also not arguing for a gospel of moral relativism. He's not saying that in the gospel there's no restraint on us and that we can act however we want, do whatever we want, behave however we want. In a few chapters of this letter in Galatians, Paul is going to talk about all kinds of moral transformation that happens through the gospel. But all that moral transformation happens as a response of the grace that we are given in Christ Jesus. We do good because we are accepted by God through Jesus. We don't do good because we are trying to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And all the good we do, all the moral transformation happens is in response to that, in response to that grace. So circumcision is a religious practice, but also a cultural practice of Judaism. It was a sign of their obedience to the covenant that God had made with the Jewish people, and it was a sign that set them apart from the nation, set them apart from everybody else. And these false teachers are saying, no, for you to put your faith in Christ fully, for you to be a real Christian, for you to actually be acceptable to God, to be a part of the church, well, you kind of need to become Jewish as well. And Paul's rejecting that. You see, our faith in Jesus transcends cultural boundaries. And our faith in Jesus fulfills, he has already fulfilled all that religious performance that needed to be performed. It's not our religious performance, it's not our cultural identity that makes us acceptable to God. It's a gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ that is given to us. We are acceptable to God, made righteous in his eyes as a gift because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, this year I finished reading a large history of a Christian mission to the Aboriginal people of Australia, a book called One Blood. It's an excellent, if you can get your hands on it, it's a really excellent book, but it's a big, thick book. And as you read the history of Christian mission to Aboriginal people here in Australia, there are some shining examples of godly missionaries who are loving and serving and protecting Aboriginal people. Some wonderful, shining examples. But as you read it, there are also examples where Christian missionaries imported a whole bunch of European cultural assumptions with them when they came. One of the assumptions in particular was the insistence that Aboriginal people must desire personal property. See, the Aboriginal people lived in communal hunter-gatherer societies. And the missionaries came in and thought, well, we need to give them the gospel, but also civilization. And so they must be taught to desire the ownership of personal property. The idea was that civilization and Christianity go hand in hand. These people need to be civilized, and then they'll be ready to accept Christianity. So they thought that until the missionaries could actually make the Aboriginal people desire their goods, desire their material stuff, they would not see the benefit of Christianity. And one of the great frustrations, it's almost comical when you read again and again the missionary reports and the journal entries, one of the frustrations was they just weren't interested in material possessions the way that Europeans were. Let me read a quote. "The desire for material possessions was seen by many to be the only path to work and therefore to civilization and thence Christianity. Aborigines must, said Judge Burton, acquire a taste for the enjoyments and security of civilized life." Samuel Marsden, who served on a number of early mission boards, he was prominent in the colonies, he again, saw this lack of interest in material goods as a barrier to the gospel. He said this, "They have no wants," that is for our private ownership of stuff, "they have no wants and nor is it within our power to create any which will benefit them." They're tripping over themselves trying to make Aboriginal people want stuff and privately own stuff so that we can then tell them the gospel. Now, I don't want to paint those missionaries as worse than they were. Those missionaries were often the very thin line that stopped the destruction of Aboriginal culture at the hands of Western secular greed. But the insistence that the gospel had to come with an adoption of the Western ideal of materialism, doesn't that compromise the gospel? Does the gospel require you to desire personal property? No. In fact, the gospel tells you that your identity isn't wrapped up in your possessions. You are not more valuable because of the stuff that you own. If you read Acts, you read the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit, you read the accounts of the early believers, and we hear this, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And how's this? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. In trying to make Aboriginal people conform to European ideals of property, they actually denied the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel that transforms our greed and our avarice. They're laying unnecessary burdens on people, people whom God wanted to reach with his love and with his grace because Jesus died for them. And they were acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the tendency for us to present the gospel coupled with some other cultural element is very difficult to shake. You know, it's really easy to look back at different periods of Christian history with the benefit of time, look at a different country and a different culture, and we can see quite clearly, well, we can see what they're adding to the gospel. It's much harder to see the cultural tide that we are swimming in, the things that we slip into thinking are central. So easy to thinking that a political leaning or an external fashion or a denial of a social practice or some nationalistic pride or some other marker is what makes us a real Christian. What makes someone a good person? Is it their achievements? Is that what makes someone a good person? Is it their religious performance? Their dutiful performance of religious duties, is that what makes someone a good person? Is it that We are nice and clean and safe and middle class, and we've kept ourselves nice and clean and safe and middle class. Is that what makes us a good person? Many of us have grown up believing that we need something to, we need to make something of ourselves. We've been told that the thing that makes us good is our nationality, or our wealth, or our education, or our work, or our sexuality. The cry of the age is you need to find who you are and you need to be true to yourself. How can that not lead to a selfish, anxious pride? And how can it not lead to looking down on those who are different? Ultimately, it's a form of self-righteousness, isn't it? I need to make myself righteous. I need to justify myself. I'm a good person because I fill in the blank. I'm not like those bad people because I fill in the blank. Let me tell you about the freedom of the gospel. The gospel says something so different. The gospel tells us all that we were unable to ever live up to a standard that makes us good. It's not anything that we could do or anything that we are that makes us good enough. But we don't need to, because Jesus did that for you. Jesus did it for you. And what defines you is that you are accepted by God through Him. God looks at you lovingly, with kindness and compassion and mercy, not because you lived up to a standard, or not because you were born this or achieved that. God looks at you and He accepts you through Jesus Christ. The gospel says that everyone is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those other things that make up your identity, they are redeemed and they are transformed and they are renewed through Jesus. That's what sets you free from the tyranny of the self-righteous treadmill. I can look at the life I live, my identity, and I can see the positives and I can rejoice in that. I can look at my identity and see the negatives and be realistic about that. But ultimately, I can find peace in what Jesus did for me. It's only the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus that sets us free from the need to make ourselves or prove ourselves or define ourselves. And it's only the gift of righteousness through Jesus that brings us together in unity. When the gospel gives us freedom, when the gospel sets us free, it has wonderful power to create unity among us. Why did Paul go to Jerusalem to lay the gospel before those Jerusalem leaders? He did it so that the church could be held together in unity. Look again at verse 2, the second half of 2. I went in response to a revelation and a meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, some have thought that Paul must have been afraid that he was preaching the wrong message. And so he scurries off back to Jerusalem to just kind of check with head office, am I actually on the right track here? This is what I've been saying. Is that right? And I don't think that's the case. Because it doesn't line up with the rest of Galatians. If you read the first chapter of Galatians again, he's been really clear. The gospel was given to him by Jesus Christ. No one else kind of approved it for him. Jesus gave it to him directly and Jesus sent him out to preach it. So Paul's clear that he's received the gospel from Jesus Christ. He isn't in any doubt as to what the true gospel is. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. For Paul, it's important that he lay the gospel before those leaders in Jerusalem, not so that they can tell him if he is off track. He knows that he's on track. So why do it? It's so that the church can proclaim with one voice the same gospel. He knows that if the church cannot come together in unity around what it means for Gentile Christians, what it means for Gentiles to become followers of Jesus, then all of his missionary work will have been in vain. All the 14 years of preaching and suffering and working and the joys and the tears, all of it will have been in vain if the church cannot come to unity around what it means for Gentiles to become Christians. And he brings Titus along, a faithful Gentile convert, so that the leaders in Jerusalem can see this is what it means for a Gentile to be a Christian. This is what a Gentile Christian looks like. They don't need to come through Judaism. They don't need to come through circumcision to be acceptable to God. Both Jew and Gentile come to Christ and are acceptable to God through him, through Jesus. Now, what does it mean for the church to be unified? It's not about personalities. It's not about everyone gathering around the leader that they like, everyone falling in line behind the big personality, the big charismatic person that they're following the leader. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 again. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. Our unity is, it's not about personality. It's not about power struggles. It's not about factions or follow the leader. It's not about unifying behind some human leader. What does it mean for the church to be unified? It isn't about everyone doing the same thing. Look at verse 7. It's not everyone doing the same thing. They recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So it's not about everyone doing the same thing in the same way. These people are going here and preaching to these people, and these people are going here and preaching to those people. They both had a distinct calling for their ministry, and God had laid it on them, laid it before them. What does it mean for the church to be unified? Well, it isn't about everyone doing whatever they want without any concern for anybody else. You know, we just don't really get interfere in anything that anyone does. That's, you know, we just let everyone do whatever they want to do, and we'll just kind of be nice, and then we'll be unified. No, that's not it either. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I'd been eager to do all along. The Jerusalem leaders did ask Paul to be mindful of something as he ministered. They send him back to his distinct calling of ministry to the Gentiles, but they say, we want you to care for the poor. And he says, I agree, yes. Yep, I'm eager to do that too. So yes. Okay, they weren't off just doing their own thing without anyone else knowing or anyone else caring or without any reference to each other. No. They did actually say, this is what it means. So what does it mean for the church to be unified? It means that we proclaim the same message, and it means that the same God is at work in all of us to give us grace for ministry. Paul laid his gospel before them. And on the back of that, we hear verse 8. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The leaders of the church came to agreement about the essentials of the gospel. There's Gentiles coming to the church. What do we do about that? What does that mean? Well, we're going to figure it out. This is the gospel. This is what it means, and we can be unified about that. They recognized that as the gospel went out, as it went to different people, as different people responded, it was going to look different. But it brought together by the same gospel message. And they were in agreement about the same gospel message, that people are acceptable to God through Jesus' death and resurrection for them. Think about what unifies a sports team. You know, what unifies a sports team? Is it simply that there's a group of people standing on a field wearing the same colour jersey? You know, you get a group of people and they all just put on red and white jerseys and they're standing on a field. Are they unified? Well, think about if Barry Hall is running down the field, He picks up the ball, he bounces it a few times, and then he kicks it front and centre between those two centre posts. Woo, the crowd goes wild. But then Michael Jordan, he picks up the ball in his Chicago Bulls red and white uniform, and he bounces the ball a few times, but he runs up to the pole and he tries to slam it halfway up the pole with his hands. That doesn't seem right. And then David Beckham in his Man U colours, well, he's actually not even picking up the ball. He just kind of gets the ball and he's kind of kicking it down the field, and that's all going really well and good, and he's great at it, except that one of the St. George Illawarra Dragons comes and picks him up and slams him to the ground. What unifies them? It's not just standing on a field wearing the same colours. They've actually got to be playing the same game. And they've actually got to be working towards the same goal. Otherwise, they're not unified. What should unify us? It's not just that we have Christian written on our sign, is it? We are unified by our shared commitment to be made righteous through Jesus Christ. We've hung our hat on that. We've hung all our hope on that. That Jesus is our righteousness. We have a shared commitment to be made righteous through Jesus, a shared commitment to help one another live in that righteousness of Jesus, a shared commitment for men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to find life in Jesus Christ. Anything else that we rely on will divide us. Anything else that we rely on will actually divide us. We need to come to a place where who we are is defined first and foremost by Jesus and what he has done for us. Now, Christian unity is a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing to foster. It's a difficult thing to preserve. Christians are going to differ in a whole lots of ways, and they're going to differ in a whole lot of different things. But if the most important thing about you is that you are accepted with God through Jesus Christ, well, that transcends everything else. That actually is bigger than anything else. When I know that I'm accepted with God purely on the basis of Jesus, when I recognize that it's the same for everyone else, that everyone else here is accepted by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, then that becomes the most precious thing. That becomes the most important thing. That becomes the thing that we can be held together by. It means that an African Christian, an Asian Christian, an Anglo Christian, they have more in common with each other. On opposite sides of the world, they have more in common with each other than the pagan neighbors who might share their political views or share their socioeconomic status or share their culture or nationality or any other thing. Because our unity rests on what Jesus did for us. The central thing about us, the most important thing about us, is that we are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. So I want to invite you to experience the freedom and the unity of the gospel. To look into your heart and recognize the other things that you might actually set up as the most important thing about you. What is the most important thing about you? Look into your heart and realize that the most important thing about you is that you are accepted with God because Jesus died for you. And once you've done that, once you've realized that you're loved and accepted because Jesus died for you, I want you to look around you and realize that the person sitting next to you or the person sitting on the other side of the room from you, any other Christian, the most important thing about them is that they are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. And that's the most precious thing. That's the most important thing. That's the central thing about them too. If we can build on that sure foundation, then nothing can ever wash it away. Let's pray. Jesus, there are many other things that we could take pride in. There are many other things about ourselves that we might think are the most important thing. But actually, Lord, it's all garbage. We are righteous and accepted and loved, not because of anything of ourselves. There's nothing for us to take pride in. It's by grace and grace alone that we're saved. So set us free, God. Set us free from that self-righteous, self-justifying, self-glorifying treadmill. Set us free from the anxiety that goes along with it, the worry that goes along with it, the constant covering up that goes along with it. Lord, set us free from it. Because I pray that we would take great joy in you. Look at what you've done for us. That is the most important thing. And I pray that you would set it before our eyes. I pray that you would set it deeply in our hearts. And I pray that as we walk out of here this morning, you would again set it before our eyes and set it in our hearts and help us to keep setting it before each other again and again and again. That we would rejoice in it. Find joy in it. Find the freedom that comes. We pray all of this in your powerful name. Amen.